Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 35. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." But he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and for those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, I always find it interesting to discover the difference between what I intend to communicate in a sermon and what is actually perceived and received. For example, years ago, I was preaching on the illusion of materialism and the way that all of the stuff of our world crowds out our spiritual life. And in the process, I decided to use an illustration of Costco, because this was about a month after Costco came. It was the first Costco, I think, that was here, over here in Bayamon on 177. And I just remember when I first went into that Costco, it was the first time I had ever been to a Costco. And I do want to plug Costco here a little bit, since they do give us a lot of goodies for our backpack program. But I got there and I was just blown away. I mean, I'd never been to a Costco, and it was just like a surreal experience to see all of this stuff everywhere. I mean, these big screen TVs, all of this electronic stuff, all of the stuff you can get for your office, all kinds of foods and beverages, and you name it, it was all there in this big building under one roof. And I was just like totally blown away, and I use that as an illustration of how much stuff there is in our world that just inundates us. And I remember after the sermon, Omar Aedo, some of you remember Omar, came up to me after and said, Pastor, I got the message today. I said, "Really? What was the message? What was the message, Omar?" He said, "Go to Costco. Go to Costco right now. I'm going now." I said, no, that wasn't the message. In fact, that's the opposite of what I wanted to communicate. Or it's sort of like the young fellow who listened intently to the sermon, came home and said to his dad, "Dad, why was the pastor talking about a pair of ducks?" And the father said, "A pair of ducks." "Oh," his father wasn't too bright either. He said, "Oh, you mean a paradox. I think he was talking about two doctors, but I don't know what he said after that." Sometimes something gets lost in the translation. So let's just be clear today. Let me refresh your memory. A paradox is a statement that is seemingly contradictory on the surface, but is in fact chock full of meaning and truth. I think one of the greatest paradoxes comes from our text today, where Jesus says, "If you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." For why? "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will" what? "Will find it." Will save it. Right? That sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Whoever loses his life will save it. And yet, those are some of the truest words ever spoken. Albert Einstein once said that the closer that you get to truth, the more it appears to be a paradox. And that's true Now, I don't know exactly what Einstein had in mind in terms of that paradox, but that is certainly true when it comes to spiritual truth. Whoever wants to find his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life will find it. That paradox of life is so true on so many levels, as although Jesus was speaking about our eternal souls and eternal life, it also has application in our temporal world and in this life. For example, the great Roman emperor, Septus Severus, who was sort of like Solomon, who had enough power, had enough resources to have anything he wanted, pretty much, any woman he desired, pretty much. But at the end of his life, you know what he said? He said something profound. He said, "I have been everything. I have been everything. Everything. Yet everything is nothing." And then he said, "A little urn will contain all that remains of one for whom the whole world was too little." Wow. Isn't that the flip side of the paradox that Jesus says here? And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Answer: nothing. Nothing at all. Unless you consider hell to be something. But isn't this paradox of Jesus true in so many other areas of life? For example, as C.S. Lewis, who once said that true humility is not demeaning ourselves, not thinking lower of ourselves, not demeaning who we are as God's creation, as God's created beings who share His attributes. That's not what humility is. It's not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And that's true. And didn't Jesus illustrate that in the parable of the talents? The two servants who were praised were given talents. And what did they do with them? Did they cling to them? Did they hold on to them? No, they let them go. They invested them. They multiplied them. And their blessings were multiplied. But what did the one unfaithful servant do? He hung on to it. He grasped it. In fact, he hung on to it so strongly that he buried it in the ground. And what happened in the end? He lost even that. And that's a paradox of life. Take note of it. It shows us why some of the richest and most famous people in the world are some of the most miserable people in the world, and why some of the simple servants of the world who humbly serve others are some of the happiest and most contented people on earth. And why is that? Because if we think life is all about us, then we have created a world way too small to satisfy the God-sized void in our souls that cannot be filled with all the stuff of the world, but can only be filled by God Himself. And that's what the Scripture teaches us. He is more than enough, as we sang this morning. More than enough, beyond what we need. So that's the first thing we need to see here. One of the great paradoxes of life in general, one of the greatest paradoxes of Jesus' teaching in particular, for the more we let go and let God, the more we have of God, and the more we have of God, the more we truly experience the abundant life that God wants us to experience. But if we try to take God off the throne of our life and put ourselves on the throne of our life, then we have a fool for a master, and we have a kingdom full of empty promises, don't we? So Jesus is saying here, don't go down that road of selfish self-fulfillment. That's the easy way. That's the wide way. That's the way that leads to destruction, that path of least resistance. But in contrast, Jesus is leading his disciples here to another road, a different road, a narrow road, and its end is equally paradoxical, and that is the second thing we need to see here today. For this road leads to where? Jerusalem. This road leads to death. This road leads to a crucifixion on a Roman cross. And that statement created a paradoxical paradigm shift in the minds of the disciples in general and Peter in particular. Indeed, what was the prevailing paradigm in the mind of Peter regarding God's plan to bring his kingdom of heaven here on earth? Simple. The Holy Land was God's people, and it was being occupied by the infidel Goyim, the Romans. And these infidels deserved to be driven out with a coup d'etat led by Jesus and his followers. Now, obviously, the odds were stacked against them. But hey, Peter had just discovered who was on his team, who was on his side. He just identified Jesus as the Messiah of God. Thus, Peter had on his team the Tom Brady of football, the LeBron James of basketball, and the Roger Federer of tennis, all rolled into one holy Messiah. I mean, this was the man who already proved he could hold back the force of nature, the hurricane force of the storm, as well as hold back the demonic attack with one single command: be still. Be still. That's who Jesus was. That's who Peter had on his side. So Peter figured, dude, let's get it on. Let's go up to Jerusalem and let's bring down the Romans. That was Peter's paradigm for victory. That was the prevailing paradigm of the culture. But Jesus confounds Peter here with a major paradigm shift. As Jesus says in so many words, look guys, we're going to march into Jerusalem and your general will suffer many things. We're not going to get any help from our Jewish brethren, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees. Our government, the Sanhedrin, is corrupt. They're in bed with the Romans. They're collaborating with the Romans. So don't expect any help there. In fact, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to die in this battle. And even though Jesus said it as plainly as could be, that was a bridge too far. That was a paradigm shift too bizarre for Peter. So Peter says to Jesus in so many words, hey, this is not a very good military strategy. Hey, this is not good for morale, Jesus. Don't let this get around. You're not going to die. Don't say that. We're going to go up there and we're going to fight to the end and we're going to throw those godless Romans out of Israel. And when those thunderbolts start coming down from heaven itself, man, we're going to place you on the throne of David and we're going to be on your left and we're going to be on your right and we're going to be on top of the world. That's what he said in so many words. He rebuked Jesus, didn't he? And when Peter says this, Jesus realizes that Peter is way off the mark. That he has this antiquated, this worldly paradigm that needed a major paradigm shift. In fact, this fallacy in Peter's thinking is so serious, so grave, that Jesus actually uses the S word and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you have in mind the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You don't have the mind of God." You don't have the paradigm of the kingdom. And thus Jesus goes on to explain what it really means to follow him. What it really means to deny oneself, take up your cross, and to follow him wherever it leads, even if it means martyrdom and death. And Peter and the disciples are like, wait a minute, I don't think we signed up for this, Jesus. I don't remember that in the fine print. And isn't that the way we might say we are in the church of the 21st century? Whose paradigm is probably a lot closer to Peter's than Jesus. I mean, isn't following Jesus for so many of us really about just fulfilling, you know, my dreams and my aspirations, my hopes, my desires, you know? We want to make good connections, make good network, get a good job, get a good salary, have a nice place, be blessed. It's all about us. It's about me, 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 me. I mean, we give lip service to Christian service, but really, we just want to be taken care of. We don't want to go to church to serve. We want to go to church to be served. What can this church do for me? We don't come asking, what can I do for this church? We brought a consumer mentality into the body of Christ, haven't we? Isn't that the attitude of too many out there? And
A lot of us in here, if we're honest, was it not Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a wonderful saint who was martyred in his opposition to Adolf Hitler, who also critiqued Peter's paradigm in The Cost of Discipleship, where he critiqued the cheap grace of modern Christianity? Now, remember, Bonhoeffer was a German, and he was a German Lutheran to boot. And you may recall last year when we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we talked about the credos of the Reformation. Remember those? Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, glory of God alone, grace alone. Grace alone. That was the watchword of the Reformation. Grace alone. Not saved by works, but by God's grace. Did Bonhoeffer believe in that grace? He did. But the problem, he said, in the modern church is we've degraded the grace of God into a cheap grace of convenience. I mean, don't get me wrong, grace is free. Grace is as free as can be, but it is not cheap. It's expensive. Cheap grace, you see, is the deadly enemy of the church. For cheap grace is the grace that we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the practice of repentance. It's grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. Indeed, cheap grace is not God's grace, for God's grace was costly grace. It's the treasure hidden in the field. It was the pearl of great price. It's the call of Jesus at which the disciples leave their nets and they follow him. Indeed, when Jesus calls his disciples to come and follow him, he says, "Come and follow me to die." That's what he says. That's what Bonhoeffer says. Wow. How different is that paradigm from Peter's paradigm and from the paradigm of the modern church today? Thus, is it any wonder that we now have a modern corporation that uses as its slogan, "Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything"? Now, that's a great slogan. It was certainly the creed of the soldiers who were dumped on Omaha Beach so many years ago on D-Day, who faced the teeth of the Nazi war machine and shed their blood on the beaches of Normandy for our freedom. They believed in something, even if it meant sacrificing everything. They did. And just this last week, we were certainly reminded on 9/11 of those men and women of the New York Fire Department who marched headlong, courageously into those burning buildings, to those twin towering infernos, knowing full well that they may never come back. They believed in something, even if it meant sacrificing everything. So too was Dr. Martin Luther King, who had a dream, the promised land in America, where one day this nation would rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal. He said, "I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves will sit down with the sons and daughters of former slave owners at the table of brotherhood." I have a dream, he said. He said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation when that's not so important as the color of their skin, but the content of their character. That's my dream." In fact, that was the dream of Dr. King, and it was a dream of a promised land where a nation might bring in the kingdom of God here on earth. That was his dream. But Dr. King was fully aware that he was a lot like the prophet Moses, For remember, Moses could see the promised land from Mount Pisgah. He could see the promised land over the Jordan, but he said, I will never live to cross over into the promised land. And that's what Martin Luther King said. I will not live to see the promised land. And that prophecy was fulfilled when that small-minded, hate-filled, white supremacist killed him. He believed in something, even if it meant sacrificing everything. But how sad are we when we demean that motto into a way for a modern corporation like Nike that is nothing more than a misogynistic boys' club that uses Asian slave labor to produce overpriced shoes, to get overpaid athletes to shill that shoe and prostitute themselves to sell these expensive shoes to poor kids in the projects who can't afford them. Now tell me, is that really the epitome of sacrificing everything to make millions of dollars on the backs of the poor? I think not. See, that's a long way from the paradoxical paradigm that Jesus preaches to his disciples of his own day as well as those who seek to follow him in this day. For you see, Jesus here offers us a paradox. That's number one. And that shifts the paradigm of human thinking toward the thinking of God. That's number two. So that we might all discover the promise of his blessing in the present as well as in the future. That's the third thing we need to see here today. In the interest of time, let me leave you with this to underscore that promise. You may have read lately that the country of China has increased religious persecution within its borders, as it's reported that over 1 million Muslims are now in re-education camps, read concentration camps. We know that the Christian church is under fire. We just heard that Google is working with the Chinese government to censor the searches that are made in the country of China to identify dissidents, read religious folk. But this intolerance really is nothing new. It goes way back. In fact, back in 1932, John and Betty Stamm were missionaries to China. They faced persecution that had been there for a long time against foreigners in general, against Christians in particular. But in the 30s, that persecution spiked once the communists came into power. In fact, in 1934, despite that persecution, this family would send letters home to their supporters talking about how God was blessing them, how much peace they had, how much joy they had in serving him. But then in 1934, the communists came into their home and arrested them and put them up for ransom and wanted a payment to release them because they were their hostages. Well, even during this time, they sent letters back to their loved ones saying how they sense God's presence in their midst. In fact, John Stamm wrote, "As for us, may God be glorified whether by life or by death." That's what he wrote. In December of 1934, when the ransom money didn't come, the soldiers came in and they stripped the Stams naked. They tied their hands behind their back. They took them outside and paraded them down the streets of the village and mocked them and got the villagers to mock them. And then they took them outside of the city, took them up on a hill, and then executed them, killed them, martyred them. But that's not the end of the story. Here's the end of the story. The word got back to America, got back to the Moody Bible Institute where they were from. And when the news was announced of their martyrdom, you know what happened? 700 students committed themselves to become missionaries to China. Now, they had no idea that would happen as a result of their death, but they wouldn't have been surprised. That's how God works. That's how God works in our life. We may have to deny ourselves. We may go without a few things. We may lose a number of battles big time. But here's the good news. Jesus is going to win the war. In fact, Jesus has already won the war. That's what we need to be encouraged. To make that paradigm shift. To take on the mind of Christ, the mind of God in our attitude, in our life, in our obedience. To be different for Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, the calling that you give us is not an easy calling. It's not an easy way. It's not the broad way. It's not the way of the world. It's unique. It's different. It's countercultural. It involves discipline. It involves self-denial. It involves being called fools. It involves going against the tide. But Lord, we know that however successful or unsuccessful we are in this life as a result of our obedience, we know that the promise is that we may lose the battle, but you have already won the war. We thank you, Lord, for that and pray that you would use us to be your people this day, this week. In your name we pray, amen.